Please turn in the book of Acts to chapter 28. We're at the very last section of Paul's record of his life as a missionary. We know that he continued to live beyond this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll explore the future of Paul after the end of the book of Acts. But today we end our reading at the very last verse of the 28th chapter. As you know, Paul has been traveling to Rome as a prisoner on board a ship. The ship was shipwrecked. He spent several months on the island of Malta. They got another ship, and now he's arrived in Rome, and he is a prisoner, but under what we would call house arrest. He has his own dwelling place. I'll begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 28. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you for the fact that we have it here in our own language. We're gathered around your word to hear you speak to us. We thank you that you have inspired this to be written, preserved it, given us the ability by your grace to be able to read and hear and understand. But Lord, all that is for naught unless our eyes are open, our ears are open, our whole being is open to you as you speak. So move among us by your Spirit that we might hear your word and live according to your word. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Beginning now in chapter 28, verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the Apostle Paul is now in Rome. He has arrived there after a long period of time, several months, traveling, shipwrecked, waiting, and then another ship. And he is a prisoner, but as we've seen, he is in his own house, rented at his own expense. That was far more agreeable than being in one of the notorious prisons of Rome. He is chained to a Roman soldier. That was the practice. That's why he mentions this chain. And he is in Rome, which is a huge city, even in the year 60 AD, about the time we have here. It's estimated there were 1 million people in Rome in 60 AD. Now, we know that there were 11 synagogues, so a number of Jews there, estimates range up to 20,000 Jews living in the city of Rome. And we know that there were some Christians, because Paul had written a letter to the church in Rome, and they had met him as he was journeying there. So that's the situation. And there, one of the first things that he does after 3 days, he calls the leaders of the Jews together, maybe one representative of each synagogue, or a word went out and whoever could come came. And they are interested to meet him because you remember who Paul is. He's a prisoner, but he's a rabbi, he's a Pharisee, and he's known to be connected with this sect, this group called Christians. And so they know about that group, not heard much good about it, and so they want to hear Paul's views on the point. So what's Paul's agenda here? Well, he tells them why he's a prisoner in Rome. He explains to them very briefly. We probably just have a summary here, but in a brief explanation how he was arrested, and though there was no charge against him, he appealed to Caesar because he didn't want to be turned over to the Jews, who would probably have put him to death for blasphemy, even though he doesn't believe he is blasphemed. And so that led him all the way to Rome, and now he's here, and he summarizes all that in verse 20 by simply saying, I'm here because of the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? It's Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one they had been hoping would come, and now Paul claims has appeared, and he has come and lived and died and rose again. So there's the crux of Paul's answer, and so therefore they decide to meet with him a second time. And this time a larger number gather, probably crowding into Paul's house. Yeah, he's staying there in this home, perhaps with Luke and Aristarchus. Eventually Timothy will join him there, and he meets with these Jewish leaders and expounds the gospel. He tries to prove to them from the law of Moses and the prophets. That's the first 5 books, the law of Moses, maybe even broader, depending upon how you look at it, and the prophets. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament. Paul's taking them for a whole day, all the way through the Old Testament, pointing out the passages about the Christ to come and showing how they are fulfilled in the life and ministry, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So really, he's covering a lot of territory here. He's showing how all the covenants that God made with Adam, with Abraham and Moses and David have all been fulfilled in Christ. All the promises have been fulfilled in Christ. All the things that Christ taught and preached, all the commands of God, all the things that the Jews would have already known, now Paul says they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it took him all day. It took him all day. Some believed, some disbelieved. You see, there's no neutrality here. Either you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, or you don't. There's no neutral position. And those who disbelieved and those who believed began to talk amongst themselves, as you can well imagine, arguing a bit, until Paul quotes the prophecy of Isaiah. And that broke up the crowd. Notice the quotation. Isaiah, it's from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Maybe you remember the context where that is in the life of Isaiah. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah the prophet's call to ministry. He's in the temple, and the Lord appears to him with might and power. It's a trembling scene. The glory of the Lord shines forth, and he calls and commissions Isaiah to be a prophet, to preach the gospel to the people of Judea, particularly the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah lived some 700 years before Christ, ministered for almost 40 years in Jerusalem. But notice what the call and what this quote tells us. It tells them of a judgment that is coming upon the Jews, the people of God, because they deny the Lord. A judgment. They're going to be under condemnation. The prophecy of Isaiah tells them that they will be taken into captivity, that they will be led into Babylon. And they will be there for 70 years. It also tells about the coming of the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that this Messiah will be also a suffering servant, that he will come and live and die and rise again. But in the midst of all that, the good news and the bad news, the people of Judah hear that God tells Isaiah that these people will not see, they will not listen, They will not obey. They will hear but not understand. They will see but not perceive. Why? Because it is as if their ears are closed, their eyes are closed, and their hearts are impenetrable. The word here in the translation is their hearts are dull. Now, some translations say their hearts are hard. Some translations, their hearts are closed, impenetrable. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, your heart is the center of your being. It's what you think. It's how you emote or feel. It's what you do, what we would call it, the soul. The heart is the soul. And the word that is translated here, dull, actually could be translated fat. You say, well, a fat is soft. How can it be both hard and soft at the same time? Talking about the heart. Well, in the substance, those are two very different things, but in the reality of the impact, they're the same. Picture it this way. Take a balloon, fill it halfway with air. So it's full, but it's not full, it's not tight, and you poke your finger into it. What happens? Your finger goes in, comes back out, and there's no impression made, right? Now touch a rock. Take your finger away. No impression made. Two very different substances, but the impact, the impression is exactly the same. Nothing. No one would ever know that you had touched it with your finger. So with the Jews, no one would ever know that the word of God had been preached to them because their eyes are closed, their ears are closed, their heart is impenetrable, and they live just like they lived before the word of God came to them. So think of poor Isaiah when he gets this prophecy. The Lord says, you're going to go and preach for 40 years, and you're going to have no impact. Wow, what an encouragement. And Isaiah does his faithful ministry. And so here we read this quotation. It's a metaphor for what the Lord is telling through the prophecy of Isaiah, that God would heal them if they would turn. God would, but they don't, and they won't. And 700 years before the Christ, Isaiah proclaims the wonderful good news of the gospel, the hope of Israel. But in the end, they don't turn, they don't repent, and they go into exile. And it's only when 70 years later they return from exile that there is any hope for Israel. So why does Paul bring in this quotation at this particular time with the Jews in Rome, 700 years after Isaiah? Why bring up a sore subject? I mean, in the history of Israel, that was not a good moment for them. Isaiah preaching 40 years and the hardness of their heart to the gospel. Well, Paul brings it up because he's saying that the Jews in Rome in 60 AD are like the Jews in Jerusalem in 700 BC. Their hearts are hard. Here's Paul explaining the gospel from the whole of the scriptures. Here's Paul saying that this Messiah we waited for and has now come, and here's the good news. Here's the hope of Israel. And yet you who disbelieve in my hearing, your hearts are just like the Jews in Isaiah's day. You have closed eyes, closed ears, an impenetrable heart. It reminds us that unbelief is always an internal problem. Oh, I'd believe in Jesus if he gave me a miracle. I'd believe in Jesus if the preacher was better. I'd believe in Jesus if my life was this or that. No, the problem is hardness of heart. It's an internal problem. And Paul tells them the good news is that the Gentiles will believe. I will go to the Gentiles and they will listen. But the Jews, they're hard of heart. And you see, this is a constant problem in the scriptures with the Jews, that they believed that they were special, which they were. They'd been set apart by God. But they still needed to believe. They still needed to repent. They still needed to trust that what God had said would come to pass and was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, and they needed to repent of their sins and believe in him. And they didn't in Isaiah's day, and they didn't in Paul's day. They were hard of heart. So that's why Paul quotes Isaiah here. Now, thankfully, while these are the final verses of Acts, this is not the final act of God. The end of the chapter leaves us somewhat hanging. Paul's there for 2 years. Did some of those Jews from that first meeting, that second meeting, come to faith in Christ? We hope so. Did Gentiles come to faith in Christ? We hope so. We don't know. We don't have the exact account Paul is not saying God is done with you all. He is always holding out hope in the midst of hardness of heart. That's the good news of the scripture. Yes, there is hardness of heart. It's all over the place. But there's always the hope of the gospel. And God penetrates hard hearts with his grace. Now, why is that so important? Well, do you recognize that there's hardness of heart today? Let me give you three places where we find hardness of heart. The first is in the world. No surprise there. Unbelievers have hard hearts to the gospel. Unbelievers have hard hearts to the gospel. If you've told a friend, if you've talked to a neighbor, a relative, you met Uncle Harry again at Christmas this year, probably not, you probably had to do it over the phone. And he's hard of heart. For years you've told him about Jesus Christ. For years he's witnessed your walk with Christ. And yet he's hard of heart. Your coworker, you know it. He doesn't want to hear it. Lots of hardness of heart among the world. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking of the world, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. And because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. The exact phrase Paul uses. He knows it. The world he's traveling in, the Gentile world, those people have hard hearts. They don't want to hear about Jesus. And you know what that means. Let me ask it this way. Do you believe that the whole Bible is true? Well, that means there's a judgment coming. And it's coming on those who are hard of heart. It's coming in such a way that those who do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will not be saved, and their hardness of heart will lead to an eternal suffering. There is a place called hell. And that's where hard-hearted people are going. Hard-hearted unbelief will lead only to the judgment of God. And that means your friends and your family and those who you know and those who do not believe, and children, if you have not professed faith, or adult, if you've been here for years and do not, you have a hard heart. And you need to cry out to God to soften your heart. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the four kinds of soil? The seed falls on four kinds of soil. Three of them actually just don't produce anything. The word goes forth to the world and produces very little. Only one out of the four kinds of soil actually lets the seed grow and produce fruit in them. Hardness of heart. But in the midst of that, Paul continues for 2 years preaching the gospel. Why? Because it's the hope, the only hope, that Jesus Christ comes to those who are hard of heart, transforms their hardness, and brings them to faith and repentance in him. That's the good news. That's the good news for all those who are hard of heart out in the world. And therefore, we need to pray, we need to preach, we need to send, we need to make sure that the world hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's a remedy, a hope, for those who are hard of heart in the world. The second category drives us back to the text, though. Here's Paul meeting with Jews who think they are true believers, true followers of God. Not only is there hardness of heart in the world, there's hardness of heart in those who think they're true believers and followers of God. In this case, we have the Jews, God's chosen people. But all over the scriptures, God's chosen people are referred to as a rebellious people, a hard people, a disobedient people. It's not just that they deny the Messiah. As you read throughout the Old and New Testament, you'll find that the Jews take parts of the scriptures, parts of the things that God has given to them, and they do them very, very well, but they ignore other parts. And so you have the Jews worshiping God according to his plan and purpose. You have the temple built in Jerusalem. You have the various kinds of priests doing various kinds of things, celebrating the feasts. And they're all doing that, but Jesus and the word in the Old Testament says, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, it's possible for those who think they're following God or are going through the motions of following God, but their hearts are closed to true gospel truth. And that's the Jews in Rome, and that's the Jews in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Going through the motions, hearing the word of God, but it's going in, as it were, one ear and coming out the other. No impact. And yet they think They're the people of God, and yet they have hard hearts. And so this Isaiah quote is just telling us the same thing. In fact, it's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages that's quoted in the New. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 to refer to the Jews of his day. He says, "You're hard-hearted." If anyone knew about the condition of someone's heart, it would have been Jesus. And he says of the Jews in his day, "You're of hard heart. You think you're following the Lord God, but you're not." And so Paul quotes it, referring to the Jews in his day, hardness of heart. It's as if the Lord is saying, "Yes, you are my people. I have gathered you to myself. You are the descendants of Abraham. I've made a special covenant with you. You belong to me, but you haven't really turned to me." It's as if I've gathered a group of you together by your birth into my kingdom, but your hearts have not been changed. Your hearts are hard. You're still in rebellion against me. You're not really mine. Not fully. And so these Jews in Jesus' day, Paul's day, Isaiah's day, must still repent and believe in everything that the Lord told them, but they don't. They don't. Hard-hearted people who think they're true believers. Think there are any of those in the church today? Of course there are. Where the church rests easy in society, false believers rest easy in the church. If the church is under persecution, why would you ever claim to be a Christian if you weren't? If it's difficult to be a Christian, why would you ever say you are following Christ? If you're going to be put to death because you say you're a Christian, you won't, unless you really are. But where the culture allows the church to rest easy in the culture, it's very easy to claim to be a Christian, even if you're not. And Isaiah's prophetic word is to the church of the 21st century in southern United States. If you think we have it hard here, you haven't traveled much or read your history books. It's so easy to claim to be a Christian here. And so therefore, the culturally accepted view of what a Christian is someone who says they're a Christian, who may go to church a couple times a month, who may appear to do those things that are very Christianly, but in fact, according to the text here, their hearts are hard, their eyes are closed, their ears are stopped. And so people will say to you, "But I'm a Christian. How do you know? Well, I was baptized. Or I'm a member, or that's my church over there." But their hearts are not with the Lord at all. The hard-hearted is hard to the word of God. They ignore his clear commands. They think they follow Christ, but they're hard-hearted. They're actually unbelievers who are pretending to be believers. It wasn't a major problem in the early Christian church because they were under persecution. To become a Christian meant that you had to change everything. But as it becomes easier and easier in a culture to be a Christian, it is easier and easier to think you're a Christian when you're actually just a hard-hearted unbeliever. And so the churches of America are filled with such people. They don't bow down to Christ. They don't follow Christ. They don't love Christ. They want to have their sins forgiven, but they don't want to follow him as Lord. They don't search the scriptures to be examined by the word of God. They don't come under conviction. It's as if the word is not penetrating their souls. That's exactly what's happening because their hearts are hard. And you might say, "Well, at least they're coming to worship. At least they're under the word of God." Doesn't Isaiah also say, speaking for the Lord, that my word will not return void? So if these people are under the word of God, does that not mean that eventually they'll come to faith? No, that's not what that verse means. My word will not return empty. All right, what's the purpose of the word going forth? Twofold. Number one, to bring people under conviction so that they repent of their sins and come to Christ. Number two, so that they're under conviction and they rebel against that and they are condemned by the word. And those who are hard-hearted are in the second category. The word comes and it bounces off, as it were, their hard-hearted soul. It has no impact, no impression, no effect. And they hear it again and again and again, and they're not changed and they're not saved. And the word is going forth. Otherwise, some people are coming to the hope of Israel, but some are simply resisting. And so the hard-hearted unbeliever in the church resists the word even as it's being preached. Preachers can see it. The eyes are closed, the heart is closed, the ears are closed. They're busy thinking of other things. They scoff, they question, not a humble questioning, but an antagonistic questioning. They're disinterested. They find excuses not to come. COVID's a great excuse. There are reasons not to come. Many, many people have simply chosen not to come anymore, to be under the word, because they're hard-hearted. They find it to be more interested in the things of themselves. And so after the preaching of the word and after the discussion of a word in a Bible study, they don't talk about the word, they don't talk about Christ, they don't talk about the glory of the Christian life, they talk about other things. They can't even have a conversation about Christ because Christ has never penetrated their heart. They're hard-hearted. Going through the motions of a Christian life, but they're hard-hearted. They complain about this and that because the word has not penetrated the rock of their souls. What do hard-hearted unbelievers eventually do? They leave the church. John talks about this in his first letter. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Like the seed on the stony ground that springs up and pretends to show life but dies because there's no real nourishment, so the hard-hearted unbeliever won't last in the church. It's a sad case, but it's so prevalent where it's easy to claim to be a Christian. And we need to ask ourselves, is that really my state? Young people, are you here just because your parents drag you? Is there any heart for the things of Christ? Is there any desire to know him, to walk with him? Adults who have been doing this for years and years and years, is this just something you do because it's what you do, or is it really what your heart is to do? Are you a hard-hearted unbeliever in the church, like the hard-hearted Jews in the society of Israel? It's a very important condition. The Bible talks about it over and over again. Hard-hearted unbelief, who think because I'm with the people of God, I'm safe. Finally, there's a third category. If you've escaped the first two, you won't escape this one. There's a kind of hard-heartedness among true Christians. There's a kind of hard-heartedness. It's not the hard-heartedness of unbelief. Listen to this text from Mark's gospel. The situation is Jesus talking to the 11 remaining disciples. Judas is gone. It's after the resurrection. He's gathered his disciples together and appears among them. And this is what he says to his true followers, his true believers. He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why? Because they had not believed those who saw him after he was risen. Now, it's an interesting time in the life of those disciples that the promise had been that Jesus would die and rise and that he would come and appear to them and that he has fulfilled exactly that. And there have been many testimonies of witnesses that have seen the risen Lord, but the disciples didn't believe them because, as Jesus says, it was unbelief and hardness of heart. In other words, they didn't take Jesus at his word. He said, this is what's going to happen. And when it happened, they disbelieved, they distrusted. So these are true believers who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have been given the gifts of faith and repentance, who are walking with Christ, but at some category or point, they do not take Jesus at his word. That's the hard-heartedness of the true believer. We say we've come to Christ, and we have. We're true believers. God has been gracious to us. He's bought us with his blood. He's made us his own. And yet there's still a core, a place, an element of unbelief and hardness of heart remaining in us. One writer says it this way: There are parts of the old life, the old thinking, and the old belief that you keep. And there are parts of the new life and the new law and the new world that you reject. You are in Christ's house, you are in his family, you are in his kingdom, but you haven't gotten rid of the old ways of thinking. And so part of your heart is hard to part of the word of God. You see, that's the focal point. What does hard-heartedness look like in a true believer? It's a rejection of part of the revelation of God to you, whether it's Jesus speaking to the 11 or God speaking to us in his written word. And so the hard-hearted true believer picks and chooses which parts of God's word to obey. We come to a text, we come to a passage that may or may not be convicting, but we set it aside saying, well, I know that doesn't apply to me. I explain it away, I excuse it away, I disbelieve it to be true. And the hard-hearted true believer makes excuses and ignores and denies commands of God that are clear. Or we'll say such things as, I'm not saved by law and what I do, I'm saved by grace. Well, that's true, you are saved by grace, but what are you saved to be and to do? You're saved to follow Christ. You're saved to follow all the things that he has told you to do, to be holy, to be righteous, to be obedient, all the things that the Lord has called you to. And the hard-hearted Christian may ignore the hard sayings of the word. Let me give you a few just to provoke you. Provoke in a good way. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know that's in the Bible. You've heard it before. You may have memorized it. How have you denied yourself lately? Your longings, your wants that are still not put to death, that are sinful in themselves, do you just fall into those and agree to follow those? Or do you deny yourself those longings which you know to be sinful? What kind of cross are you bearing? What kind of burden do you bear for Christ? Or are you willing, as it says, not only to come and forsake family, he says, forsake your friends, forsake comfort, come suffer and die, says Jesus. Are you willing to do that? Really, truly? Not just, that means I don't do one little thing, but my whole life? That's the calling to follow Christ. Instead, we tend to follow what is culturally acceptable as Christianity, which is only a tiny, tiny little bit of what the Bible says. The Bible tells us, obey those who rule over you. And we know that that means, unless it's contrary to the word of God, we're to obey those that God, in his sovereignty, has put in authority over us. So that's civil government, it's elders in the church, it's your parents, it's your boss, it's very, very broad. But the hard-hearted Christian says, okay, but I don't like that command by those authorities, so I'm not going to do it. That's not your out. The only out to obedience is if it directly makes you go against a command of God. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. How many of you work on the Sabbath? How many of you think of many other things to do on the Sabbath? How many of you think that going to worship on Sunday is just something I do if I don't have anything else to do? Go with that. Do not forsake gathering together. The Bible tells you to tithe, tells you to remember the poor, tells you to practice hospitality, tells you not to lie, cheat, lust, covet, don't get drunk with wine. It tells you so many, many things, and we do them because we're hard-hearted and part of our Christian life. I'll follow Jesus here, but this little part over here, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's hard-hearted Christianity. You may be saved, but you're not following Christ fully then. The Bible tells us to serve the Lord with gladness. But every church I've ever known has trouble getting people to serve. Never enough Sunday school teachers, never enough nursery workers, never enough people to take care of things. Serve the Lord with gladness. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign. All things work together for the good. We say that absolutely. I know that to be true. But boy, wasn't 2020 a lousy year. Doesn't the Bible say, this is the day the Lord has made? Well, you can translate that. This is the year the Lord has made. Let us grumble and complain about it. No. Let us rejoice and be glad, because if God is sovereign, he gave us this year. And here's the warning, hard-hearted Christians. If 2020 was such a horrible year and we can't wait for it's over, we're denying the sovereignty of God and we're forgetting the fact that all throughout the scriptures, when hard and difficult things, pandemics, government unrest, social unrest come, it's because God in his sovereignty is telling his church, wake up, repent, stop being so hard-hearted. A hard year, a hard time should drive the soft-hearted Christian to his knees in all humility and say, oh, Lord. Instead, we get angry and we shake our fist at God. Last night, a family member, extended family of our family, was killed in a snowmobile accident. I worry for his parents that they'll become hard-hearted toward the things of God. What do you do when calamity comes? Are you a hard-hearted unbeliever in the world, a hard-hearted person who sits in the church and doesn't really come to Christ? Or is there still a single little place in your soul as a true believer that is hard to these hard things? We have to take the whole of the scripture as God gives them to us. And Paul's rebuking the Jews there in the city of Rome. Isaiah was rebuking Jews in his day, and the scriptures rebuke Christians in our day. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Don't be hard to what the Lord is doing. Search the whole of the scriptures and let it penetrate you. Let the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit change the way you think and act and speak and live. To follow Christ is not really what it looks like in our culture in our day. There's a form of it, but it's only a tiny part. Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ in everything? The end of a year, beginning of a new year, is a great time to make a fresh start. Oh, Lord, humble me under your sovereign hand. Tenderize my heart. And show me the way that you would want me to walk. I truly want to follow you, not as a hard-hearted Christian, not as a half-hearted Christian, but a whole heart for you and for your glory. Let's pray for that. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it is powerful, a two-edged sword, piercing deeply into our souls. Father, when we read the word and we're angry, it shows our hearts are hard. When we read the word and we're humbled and grieved by it, oh Lord, may it be so. We thank you that Isaiah wept over his people. We thank you that Paul wept over the Jews. We thank you that we can weep over one another. Oh Lord, make us tender. We ask these things in Jesus' name.